Well, this week we're going to be continuing in our walk through the book of Hebrews. We're going to be continuing in our series of how Jesus is greater than angels. Last week we looked at the first part of chapter 2. This section goes all the way through the end of the chapter. We began at chapter 1, verse 3 in this section. Today we're going to be focusing on verses 5 through 9 as we look at this continuation of how Jesus than angels. For the sake of context, let's read the entirety of chapter 2, like we did last time. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have not left us to guess and to try to figure out for ourselves who you are and what you have for us. But you have given us your word. We pray, Father, as we approach this, your word, that we would approach it with the acknowledgement that these are your words. And that this is you speaking to us when we look at Scripture. That Scripture is you speaking to us. And we pray, Father, as we approach this text, that we would say yes and amen to your word by the work of your Spirit. We pray that you would strengthen and increase our faith by the work of your Spirit using your word. Give us each attentive ears, attentive minds, open hearts, that we might receive your truth. Would you guide this preacher today? Chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare your truth, that he might do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. In our walk through the book of Hebrews, through this section, we've been seeing over and over again here in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 that Jesus is greater than angels. Angels are beings that God has created, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They are not objects of worship. Rather, only the Creator is the object of worship, and the Son, the one who lived among us, the one who died for us, is an object of worship. And thus he himself is in his being as the eternal Son is God. But yet, as we're going to see today, we have our Savior, the mediator, the man Jesus Christ, who though he did not appear to be some sort of great being, was indeed the Savior sent, who has the name that is above every name. We saw last week in verses 1 through 4, we looked at this passage, which gives the first exhortation, which is to pay attention to what we've heard, fundamentally to believe it, to hold on to it so we don't drift away, because that which we have heard is superior to all other revelations. It is a superior message of a superior Savior. It is greater than anything any angel could provide. And it is greater than, as we see at the end of the chapter, greater than that great enemy, the devil, for he has come to destroy the works of the devil. And the only escape we have is Christ. And if we have Christ, we have our escape. There are no other sacrifices. And to chase after other things is the height of folly. So it is for us to stay on the boat, to hold on to Christ by faith, by the work of Spirit, and to rest in his sufficiency. We see this message is greater than everything that came before, because the angels delivered the law, and the law was reliable. The law said, do this and live. If you don't, you're going to get judged, and there's a just retribution for disobedience. But the message, the new covenant, is a far greater message, for it is one that is secured by the obedience of our Lord, and it was attested to not by angels, but by the Lord himself. So now we move to verses 5 through 9, and we see once again returning to the explicit language of how Jesus is indeed greater than angels. And we have in this particular passage a very clear announcement, a very clear declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield says of this particular passage, he says, the whole gospel of grace is in it. That when we look at this passage also looks at a psalm. It looks at, just as we saw in the first chapter, we saw that string of pearls that was being strung, one particular Old Testament reference after another. And we saw all these Old Testament passages which are pointing to Christ Jesus. And that's when, as we go through Hebrews, it's something we're going to have to get used to, because over and over and over again, he puts pearl after pearl on the string to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over all the various different things we might find as sources of hope and confidence. We're still in angels, but we'll see he's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priests. And we'll see he's even greater. And he is the greatest object of faith that could possibly be. But here in this section, verses 5 through 9, he turns our attention to Psalm 8, which we'll look at again. But first of all, he once again states the superiority of Christ, his superiority to the angels, how he's greater than angels. For It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. So first of all, when it comes to what our hope is, and our hope is the world to come. We actually looked at this passage when we were in one of our previous lessons in Two Kingdoms on the nature of what Christ secured for us, and that God subjected the world to come to him, that our hope for the world to come, our hope for the what we call the eschatological hope. That's a big word referring to the hope at the end of all things. That world has been subjected to him. Now you say, what about this world? Well, we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. What about this age? Is that not subject to Christ? Yes, it is, but not in the same way. When we look at this language, we see this language of subjecting worlds running through the literature of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this passage, last week I gave an example of a reason why it would be, we should be cautious of attributing the authorship of this letter to Paul. This passage here is actually a good reason to attribute the authorship to Paul, because or to someone who is close to Paul, because it follows on similar themes to what we have in Paul's literature that we know as Paul's. For example, if we take a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, we have language about the present creation in which we live. Romans 8, verse 20, starting in verse 18, actually. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there we saw on Romans 8, 20 and 21 that this the creation as we know it, this age, as Paul calls it, has been subjected to futility. Now, Romans 8, 20 said subject by the one who subjected it to futility. So who is the one who subjected it to futility? This world is subject to futility because of the fact that something happened in a garden a long time ago. The world was subjected to futility because we did not secure in Adam what we were to secure, which was the bringing to glory in creation and achieving glory and honor. We ourselves being, Adam being the vice regent of creation, the one under whom God placed creation as his vice ruler, as his king, and in his high priest, subjected this creation to futility because he handed the keys, if you will, over to a serpent who entered into the garden and who tempted him. And so this age, this world has been subject to futility, has been made subject to futility. It requires that another one come who would, under which the world to come would be subjected, and under which a new creation would be subjected, who would secure it. And that one under whom it has been subjected is this one who is greater than angels, this one of whom we've been speaking, Jesus Christ. We see here once again laid out that the hope of the Christian is not found in this age, but it is found in the world to come. And it was secured by the actions of this one who is greater than angels. Just as the fall and the creation and all the posterity of Adam were subjected to futility by his action, by the action of Christ, a future world to come has been secured. And as we'll see, that this world to come has made itself known in this present age through the activity of the Spirit in his people. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. But here we see this language of subjecting the world to come. And this is not the only time, of course, in this passage where this language of subjection is brought out. Is mentioned twice at the second half of at the second two-thirds of verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him. And then we see, yet we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And so here we, this is a prominent idea that runs through this passage, this idea of things being subjected to Christ. So first of all, we want to look at this. We now want to move on to verse 6, and we need to see this psalm that he's testifying to. We're looking at Psalm 8 here. But before we move on, it was not to angels, just as a note, as a note of clarity, it was not to angels that either creation or the world to come was made subject to. This creation was made subject to Adam, and Adam failed. But the world to come was made subject to Jesus, and he secured that which Adam did not secure. He is the second greater Adam. Like I said, he's pulling on this language and applying Psalm 8, which in its context is referring to man, as we know man, and then applying it to Christ, and basically implying that Christ is a second Adam. And this is very Pauline, so to, if you will permit me. Now, that's not conclusive argument that Paul wrote it, but that's just food for thought, and I'm going to leave that where it is now. So he quotes Psalm 8, and he actually quotes Psalm 8. he quotes Psalm 8, verses 4, 5, and he also summarizes verses 6 through 8 there. And Psalm 8, we'll just read the whole thing. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babies and infants, strength because of your foes, distill the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we look at this psalm, what we see is the psalmist is declaring to us the majesty of creation, the majesty of the name of the Lord. And he looks at the grandness of creation. He looks at the stars. He looks at all that has been made and the grandness of it. And he says, and what is man that you care for man, or the son of man that you care for him? And that notices the fact that he's taken this creature that he calls man and placed all of creation underneath man, given him dominion over the works of your hands. It's a statement of truth about the order of creation. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. See this psalm in its immediate context. It's making application to how God has placed all of creation under man's dominion. We can see that in the creation narrative. When we look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, what do we see? He said he created man in his image. That's the language of dominion, giving him dominion. And also we see in chapter 2, he told him to name all the beasts of the field and made him to rule over the creation. We see, as we saw above in Romans 8, however, mankind subjected the creation to futility. We handed the keys over to the serpent. This age in which we live, this creation in which we live, was subjected to futility. Adam did not attain to the promise of eternal life due to his disobedience in and of himself. Yet God still gave him grace, as we can see. I believe we'll see Adam eternity. But that, as we see, God clothed him after that. But that which was better than the beginning never happened. The design was not for an endless maintaining of the status quo, but just as God labored for 6 days and rested on the seventh, Adam was to labor in view of rest as the vice regent of creation. He didn't get the rest. The garden didn't get the rest. The creation didn't get the rest. Thus, creation is now in turmoil. You see, mankind is the pinnacle of creation. We are created to be vice regents. Adam was created to rule. Adam was to bring creation to a glorious existence. As we mentioned, he was to work in view of rest, giving himself creation rest. But he failed. And in Adam, we failed. The rest was not attained. The glory and honor to which he was to attain was not given. Now it says he was given glory and honor, and we'll see what that means in a moment. But due to our failure in the garden, in Adam, this is the highest level of exaltation man will ever reach, being made created, being made a little lower than the angels. In Adam, that's the highest level of glory and honor that we will attain if we stay simply in Adam. That is our glory, to be found a little lower than the angels. It's the height of our exaltation. Creation was made subject to Adam, but Adam's failure devastated not only himself, but the whole created order. He was to rule over creation and serve as the high priest in the garden, which was a prototypical, which is kind of the first type, temple. When we look at the temple imagery, the imagery that was to be in the temple, there's all sorts of garden imagery in there, images of trees and images of plants, things that you would find in the garden. Adam was the high priest of the temple there, the temple of Eden, and he was to guard it and keep it. He was to expand it, but he let in a serpent. And he not only let in the serpent, he handed the keys over to that serpent. He handed the throne over to that serpent. Thus, creation was subjected to the rule of that serpent. All of creation, as it says, was put under man's feet. We can see the results of that in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. If you wish to turn there, I'll give you just a moment. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Notice what we have there described in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. What creation looks like under mankind's feet, who has submitted himself in Adam to the serpent. There's an everlasting covenant that was broken. That covenant is sometimes called the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. There was a covenant made, do this and live, and it was broken, and creation was subjected to that. The keys were handed over to an angel. An angel who we know is the devil. So this is indeed a sad state for creation. And now we have, but this psalm, and it's that was the psalm in its original context, taken in light of the whole of the canon. But now we need to look at this as applied to Jesus Christ. Because this psalm is being applied to Jesus Christ. But it's being applied to Jesus Christ in view of him accomplishing that which we did not accomplish. Creation was subjected to us and Adam, and we did not do well. And now there's a creation subjected to Christ, a new creation. And it is for him to do that which Adam did not do. He is the second, and he is the greater Adam. He is the one who has come to undo in a new creation that which has been done to the creation. Jesus is the greater and final Adam. We have a new covenant that is unlike the first. That is the one made with Adam that was typified in the Mosaic covenant, that of do this and live. Christ did that because he obeyed. He purchased and won and secured a new creation. Because he died upon the cross, the death of a sinner, as we'll look at in just a moment, the death of a criminal, he endured the just wrath due to those who would be his. And so the world to come, new creation, was subjected to him, just as the old creation was to Adam. But unlike Adam, Jesus completed his task, and so doing has accomplished and won new creation for his new humanity. And that is where redemption is found. It is found in Jesus Christ. We take note that as he applies that, so when we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, B.B. Warfield says of this, the text assuredly fully justifies us in looking upon Christ as the revelation of man. See, Jesus is really the true man. He is, as the mediator, he is the true man. He is what mankind was intended to be. He was what mankind was made to be. He is the archetype of man, of humankind, as what we were created to be. We see the revelation of ourselves in him as well, of what he intended us to be. And indeed, we actually see in him, if we're in him, what we see is we see what we will be. It is a great word of assurance to us in that. And so we will see, as we'll see in just a moment, that this is a great source of confidence and assurance to the believer to keep putting one foot in front of the other and to keep enduring. So everything has been put in subjection to Christ. Well, and we see it applied to him in verses, the second part of verse 8 through verse 9. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside, his control. So first of all, there's a statement, there's absolutely nothing that is outside the control of him who entered into human history, who was made lower for a little while than the angels, the one who, even in that, is greater than angels. Everything is subjection to him. If he accomplished the task, there is nothing that any created being can do to undo that. To step outside of that is the height of futility. He is the agent of creation. And so he has now made new creation for us. It is subject to him, and that cannot be taken away from us. We might say, what of the current creation? What of the old creation? We see that this old creation is not eternal. We see that it shall pass away, whether that's metaphor or whether that's actual destruction. The same thing is true. This creation does not continue as it is. It shall find its end. But there's a greater reality, a greater creation that is put in subjection to him. And he secured that. He won that. All of that is in subjection to him. And even in this world and even in this age, all things are subjection to him, in that there is not one thing that happens to his people in which he has not had a say in saying, I am doing this for their good. So there is nothing that is outside of his control. If it is all under his control, then what have we to fear? For even the one to whom in Adam we handed the crown over to, we have nothing to fear. For Christ has accomplished what we in Adam failed to accomplish. He has won for us our rest. He has won for us our glory and our honor by him winning glory and honor. But then we look around us, and all we need to do is turn on the news for a moment. Or if you don't turn on the news or open up a newspaper, all you need to do is go into a web browser and look at all the news that's going on. And you say, how can we say that everything has been put in subjection to him? We even see in the life of his people, we see our own sinfulness in ourselves. And maybe we even see the running rampant of various different things that we shouldn't be doing as a whole in his people. We say, how could we say all things are in subjection to him? Oh, the author says, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. In verse 9, there's an important word, a word but. We'll talk about that in just a moment. See, we live in between the times. We live in the tension of both the now and the not yet. In the now, we have all around us sin and destruction. We still have the presence of our own sin. We have the weight of our sin. We have our own suffering, our own difficulty. We see all sorts of human systems out there that can be summed up as Alistair Begg did in his book. As he said, you have one system that is man exploiting man. And then he said, you have the opposite system in which just the opposite is true. Man's exploiting man. And so we look at this age and we see the destruction we see all around. And we could say, how can anything not be outside his control? How can everything be in subjection to him? You must remember this age, this creation, this world, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice that in this age, in this world, still remains under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. That has not changed. Though that dominion is still under the sovereignty of God, that has still not changed. We still handed over that in Adam. That's still handed over. But there's a better Adam who's come. And there's coming a day when that old creation will be done away with. There's only the new made perfect. You see, we have two humanities living side by side now. We have the humanity of the old Adam. We have the humanity of the new and final Adam, the better Adam. So while we don't see everything in subjection to him, this is no reason for us to lose hope. As a matter of fact, it's all the more reason for us to actually live and confident expectation of that which is to come. Because we have these wonderful words that we have in verse 9. Just remember in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians that we just read, it painted a very dreary picture. But the two wonderful words in verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, but God. And here we see this in verse 9 of chapter 2. But we see Jesus. There's a few words between see and Jesus, but that's what it's saying. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. You see, we see Jesus. We don't see everything in subjection to him. But what do we see by faith? Or rather, I should say, whom do we see by faith? We see Jesus. We see Jesus. And when we look upon him, the darkness goes away, the light shines, the scales and covers fall off of our eyes, and we see in Jesus what God intended man to be. We see in Jesus what it is that those in him will become. We see in Jesus the one under whom the new creation has been secured. We see in Jesus the perfect righteousness. We see in Jesus what we should be. And we see in Jesus what we will be. Warfield again says, to look upon him is to ennoble and elevate our ideals of life. The sight of him forbids us to forget our higher nature and higher aspirations. It quickens in us our dead longings to be like him, men after God's plan and heart, rather than after our own corrupt impulses. It is well for the world once to have seen such a man. For when we see him, we see the face of God. When we see him, we see the friendly heart of God by faith. And this one whom we see, when he was seen in person with human eyes, when he was touched with human skin, when he was heard with physical ears. It was not evident, based on what Isaiah 52 and 53 say, it was not evident that he was anything other than another guy. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. In fact, the author here of Hebrews says, who goes out of his way to repeat what was in verse 7, who for a little while was made lower than angels. And that person is Jesus. You see, he was made lower than angels. As we mentioned earlier, that our having been made lower than angels because of our fallen Adam in and of ourselves, that's the height of our exaltation. But our Lord, in being made a little lower than the angels, that does not mark the height of his exaltation. Rather, that marks the depth of his humiliation. For we see Jesus. We see Jesus who was made a little bit lower than the angels. And he was made lower than the angels so he could suffer death. And we see the wide interval that stretches between us and that stretches between him. He stepped down in humility and stooped to our level in terms of his becoming man. And that's one thing that we see even as we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ during the Christmas season. But what do we see in that manger? What do we see in those swaddling cloths? We see the most vulnerable of humans that we could possibly see, a little baby. Babies are delicate. Anytime I've been handed a baby to hold, I immediately turn on the kid gloves. I immediately begin acting in fear because I said, oh, I could very quickly make a mistake and that would be bad. we see someone who is clearly lower than the angels. We see one who came in the form of weakness, but who, though coming in that form, that was the height of his humiliation. For he attained glory and honor that we in and ourselves would never attain. You see, when he was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of death, not merely mean that he looked like a man, or kind of took on the destiny of man, but he became a man. John 1 says, and he became flesh. Jesus is our compatriot. He is our brother, as it is said later in the book of Hebrews. He was made like us in all respects. He shares in our blood and flesh, shared in our temptation. He is true and real man, and had every aspect of what it is to be a human, born of a woman. And he is the brother of all of those he came to bring salvation to. Because of this, this eighth psalm applies to him, because he is man. It is in man that we were subjected to futility, and it is by man that new creation must come about. And this one who is a little lower than angels accomplished for us, which we cannot do in ourselves. And we see now that he is the true impetus of what we have in verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Though for a little while he was made lower than the angels, that was the depth of his humiliation, whereas that is the height of our exaltation in of ourselves. Christ attained to the glory and honor. We once again return to that language of Psalm 8 in verse 5. He is the one who's crowned with glory and honor in this passage. But we sacrificed in the garden. He attained for those in him. We did not attain to the glory and honor that was offered to us, but Jesus attained to it, and we see it in him. We did not enter into his dominion as we were created to. Rather, he entered into that on our behalf. He stepped into that dominion on our behalf and did for us what we could not do. And so when we look at Jesus, we see him man as man. We see him as the realization of all that we were to be. And we see him as the realization of what we need for life and for godliness, the realization of what we need for our hope and our confidence. He exhibits to us, in the words of Warfield again, he exhibits to us what man is in the idea of his maker. So when we see Jesus, we see him crowned with glory and honor. For though he died the humiliating death, in his resurrection and in his ascension, he is crowned with glory and honor, even though he was greatly humiliated. And he was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death. It is through his suffering, it is through that weakness, through that pain, that he found the path to resurrection, to glory. And thus, by the grace of God, by doing what he did, he tasted death for us. He tasted death for everyone. For people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. When we find ourselves weary with burden, we must know the glory that's in store for us. What does this particular passage tell us? It says, we see Jesus. Our brothers and sisters, we shall be like him. When we find ourselves overcome with despair, should we shrink from a future in which we shall ever remain living just for ourselves? No, we look at Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little bit lower than the angels, and that we shall be like what he is. When we look upon this, the glory of God, it burst upon our souls, for that is to be ours. This is the glory to which we look to, that we shall be like Jesus. And in his presence, all the other glories fade away. They go away. They fade. Because that which we have in him is far surpassing. So we see Jesus. Because of that, we cannot forget, we must not stop looking and forget that we are looking at the grace of God and what we are and what we shall become and what we have a taste of in this life and in this age. We look around us, every person, especially in our younger years, always looks for heroes. We look for people that we could look up to. Sometimes it's people who hold different positions or people who make great accomplishments, and all these various different heroes in our minds and our hearts. They inspire us. They inspire people. They inspire us. But they're partial they're partial. They're not complete. There's only one perfect man, the one perfect model. That's Jesus Christ. It's not the voice of an angel, but rather in Christ we have God's own voice proclaiming to us that we shall in him have glory and honor, that we shall in him be like him. We have God's very voice declaring that to us. We also see that he tasted death for everyone. He bore our iniquity. In becoming a little lower than the angels, he tasted death. And my brothers and sisters, when we look upon this and we see that Christ is all this, he is the revelation of what man was intended to be, our first reaction is to say, oh, he is a great example for us to follow. And while that is true, we are to follow in his example. If that is our first understanding of what that means, we have missed. Because guess what? We cannot follow in his example in the way that we should. Because we are still sinners, though we are saints. But rather, this serves for us as a grand and great assurance of what we will be, because our hope, that which we're looking for, was subjected not to us, but was subjected to him. So my brothers and sisters, and some closing thoughts on this. There's great glory and honor to which we are waiting for. And that glory and honor only comes in Jesus Christ. He attained it all. In ourselves, we have our exaltation already, being made a little lower than the angels. And even in that, because we fell, we don't do very good in that. That is our glory and honor in and of ourselves. We cannot lose sight of the fact, my brothers and sisters, that Jesus secured for us the world to come, and that our glory and honor is found in him, and found in what he did. Which turns conventional wisdom upon its head. I remember reading a letter in World War II from a captain of a unit regarding each of the soldiers that was heading out, said, and he is going to win glory for himself. And while indeed there's a sense in which that's noble and that's good, that kind of glory is pale compared to the glory and honor that is in Jesus Christ. That is a perfect glory and honor. God subjected in the creation, God subjected the world to us, and we failed. We broke covenant. But there's one through whom new creation was subjected to, and he in that new covenant succeeded. And in him, we have all of this, my brothers and sisters. This one who was made a little lower than the angels, but now is crowned with the glory and honor that we failed to achieve. So, brothers and sisters, it's a continuation of the thought of all the more reason why we should pay close attention to what we've heard, because there is not one who's greater. He is what we were intended to be. And he is what we will be like him. And that is our confidence and assurance. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the fact that in him we have this confidence and assurance. We thank you that he, in being made a little lower than the angels, that he tasted death for us. And in so doing, won the glory and honor that we did not. And in his humiliation, by faith in him, we have his exaltation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.